Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing people here, especially our loss of sleep. We ask you to give us ready hearts and minds to hear you, believe what you say. I pray that everything that we do and say today, especially from this pulpit, will bring your son glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. So if you're receiving a letter from an apostle in a first century congregation, it's not the same kind of thing as receiving a letter today. The Corinthian church secretary wouldn't open the letter, see the letters addressed to the Corinthian congregation, and take it down to the parish hall and tack it up on the bulletin board for parishioners to peruse while they're sipping their coffee. Now, if we were in the first century and Good Shepherd were to receive a first century letter from the Apostle Paul, I would have the week off because I wouldn't have to preach because in place of my sermon, you would hear Paul's letter read out to you. And I wouldn't even have to be the reader because the person who Paul sends with the letter, the messenger he sends, that's the person who would read the letter. And that's a good thing because as Peter says, there are some things in Paul's letters that are difficult to understand, as is the case with the other scriptures. And the messenger isn't a postal service employee. The messenger is one of Paul's collaborators, or co-laborers, I guess, same thing. And he's one of the people who are traveling around with Paul, and he would be familiar with the contents of the letter and familiar with Paul's intent in writing the letter. And so when people ask questions about it, as they no doubt would, what does Paul mean when he says that contributing to this collection that we're taking is a benefit to us? Or what does Paul mean when he says that Jesus was rich but became poor to make us rich? I don't remember Jesus ever being rich, and I don't remember him ever giving me any money. What does that mean? Well, you'd have a messenger there to explain all of the conundrums to you. Now you've got to rely on preachers 2,000 years removed, but these people, the people in this Corinthian church, had the messengers with firsthand knowledge. So you should try, as you're reading through, especially a section like this, you should probably try in your mind's eye to picture the whole Corinthian church gathered together, probably a good number of people, judging by the size of the offering or the collection they're collecting. Paul later in this text calls it fatness, as we'll see. There must be a lot of money. So maybe there's about 100 to 200 people gathered together, probably in some large central patio of a large villa belonging to the house of one of the wealthier members. And then as they're all gathered there, young Titus would stand up. That's Paul's messenger. And he would read the whole letter, beginning in what we call chapter 1, all the way through to the whole thing. And I wonder if he blushed when he came to verses 16 and 17, when Paul, he has to read out the part that Paul mentions him in. Thanks be to God, who put it into the heart of Titus. The same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. Now, there are two other people there who brought the letter along with Titus. But I think Titus would be the one reading it out because he is Paul's right-hand man and he knows Paul best. And he's been to Corinth before, so there's a lot of reasons to have him be the one reading the thing out. Now, there's a great deal that's gone wrong in the Corinthian congregation, as you know. There's slander going on, there's backbiting going on, there's rebellion going on, there's malice and weird sexual immorality going on. They've caused Paul all kinds of heartache and headaches, and they've caused Titus the same, heartbreak and pain. Because they have, in a very real sense, they have betrayed Paul. He brings them the gospel. He pours himself out for them. But then almost as soon as he leaves, they turn on him and take up with the super apostles. And they begin to believe the worst about Paul. Now, I don't know if you have ever betrayed someone before. If you've ever cut a person who loves you to the heart by something you've said or something you've done. I've done it before in my life too many times. And you expect once you betray someone who loves you and who you love, you expect after having done something like that, that the relationship is basically over. I've killed it, or it should be over because of what I've done. If there's any more relating, any more communication from this person after what I've done, it's by force of duty or obligation. But then what do you do when you discover, despite what you've done, the person you've hurt so deeply comes to you with, as Paul writes here, earnest care. That is, coming to you is under an earnest desire. Well, you say, I've never had anything like that happen to me. But you have. You have turned against the Lord who loves you. You betray him in small ways or great ways every day. But lest you think that he tires of you, that his relating to you is a chore or an obligation, that forgiving you again and again and again and again and yet again and then again has worn him down to the point that the thought of you is a burden to him, and that he keeps his promises to you solely because it's of his nature and character to do so. Well, if that's what you think, then you've misunderstood who Jesus is. He delights in pouring out his mercy on you. It's no chore. It's not just an obligation. It's no burden for him to give you what he paid to give you with his own blood. Giving you mercy is why he endured what he endured, because while you were still his enemy, he wrote your name on the palm of his hands and then set his face toward Jerusalem and to the cross to bring you to himself. And you see all of this there in the text. I know you may not have noticed it, but Paul doesn't just say, Titus is earnest to come and see you. Titus has himself earnest care for you. From whence cometh that earnest care and affection? Well, thanks be to God, Paul says, who put it into Titus's heart. The same earnestness and care and eagerness that he first put into Paul's heart. So the Corinthians should hear in those words there in verse 16, and you should, in 17 too, and you should hear it as well, that the affection that Paul has for the Corinthian church and that Titus has for the Corinthian church, the personal care and affection any minister of the gospel has for you flows right down to you from the affection that the Lord has, the earnest care of Christ for you. That can only be dimly reflected even in the greatest human heart, but because it's of an infinite depth and unwavering in its constancy, but it's there in the love that the love given to you, and the compassion and the kindness given to you in the church by the people of the church, the help that you receive, you should always recognize that for what it is. That is Jesus' kindness, his compassion, his help mediated to you through his servants. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, well people are only good to me here because they don't know who I am. If they had any idea what I was like Monday through Saturday, well, they wouldn't be so kind to me. But Jesus knows what you're like Monday through Saturday. He sees you all the time. And yet, even so, Jesus has placed into the hearts of those around you the love and the compassion and the care that he has. Now, you also, on the other side of this, you don't want to go and draw the wrong conclusion from that. Jesus has just forced these people to love me by injecting his love into them. And so now they're like love robots. They just have to be caring to me because Jesus has made them be so because of his grace. They don't really love me. It's just Jesus loving me. Well, the relationship between the Lord turning a heart, imparting love into the heart in this case, and human free will can be confusing. But Paul doesn't have any problem affirming both that Titus's earnestness is from the Lord and that it's also at the same time his own earnestness. You see that in verse 16, God put the earnestness into Titus, the love, the care. But you also see in verse 17 that Titus himself is very earnest, that he himself wants to go. How is it that God both sovereignly guides human hearts and that human beings freely choose to do what God guides them to do? I don't know. I don't think we're supposed to know. Because Paul doesn't bother to explain the conundrum. He just says it. So what that means is left for you and for me to affirm both sides of the paradox. And maybe God will show us how it works out in heaven. We can't know now. Now, as I mentioned, there are two others with Titus, and they're there with Titus as he reads this letter. And so Paul, knowing that, decides to introduce them. And so you can read that in verses 19 through 21, or 18 through 21. With him, with Titus, we're sending the brother, who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord or the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Now, if you happen to read the commentaries on this section here, there are all sorts of names offered up for the identity of this man, the brother that Paul refers to. It could be Apollos. It could be Luke. Those are the two most common names put forward. But as one preacher I listened to points out, if the Holy Spirit wanted us to know who this person was, the Holy Spirit would have named him, and he doesn't. So I probably already spent too much time on the question. So moving on, think about Paul here. Paul is a preacher himself. If there's one thing an apostle is supposed to do and be, and to do well, not just do, but do well, it's preach. That's not his only job, but that's the first thing, that's the primary thing that he's being sent out by the Lord to do. And if you maybe to get where I'm going here, what's the primary thing that you do? Well, is it business? Is it teaching? Is it art? Is it law? Is it being a mother, being a father, whatever it is? You work hard at it. You try your best to be the best you can be at the thing. You devote your life to getting better. But how do you feel when Mozart comes along and you realize that you're Salieri? If you don't get the reference, maybe you get the point. When I hear a better preacher than myself, and there are lots of better preachers than myself, when I hear a better preacher than myself preaching, a little sprig of jealousy springs up in the soil of my heart. And if I don't pull the thing out forthwith, I'm going to stop listening to the sermon and start picking the sermon apart, which I do. And I'm fairly good at it. I could have explained that a lot better than this guy. Wow, that was a bad illustration. I could have illustrated this point a lot better than he's illustrated this point. And as I do that, I end up missing the entire point of what the preaching is and what it's about and who it's for. It's about Jesus and it's for his people and I'm part of his people, so it's for myself included. And I should rejoice to hear a masterful preacher and be fed. Instead, I'm there sitting there thinking about me. And I don't think I'm alone. I don't see many preachers. I see one or two. I don't see many preachers here in this room, but there are a lot of human beings, which means there's a lot of pride. And with pride, there's always envy. They come together. The sort of thing that wants to tear another person down to set yourself into his or her place. And if you take just a moment, I'll bet you can spot some of that growing in your own heart. Maybe not a lot of it, maybe a lot of it, I don't know. And yet, Jesus has earnest affection for you nevertheless. He gladly forgives when you confess. And he gives you grace to pull those little sprigs of envy right out of the soil of your soul. Paul the preacher exalts this great preacher's preaching. His own preaching reputation might suffer by comparison, but he doesn't care so long as the gospel is preached. It's a good thing to see. Now, this preacher, you see, he's been appointed by the churches. Appointed, the word literally means stretching out the hand, and that's a way of talking about voting. So he must have been elected by the churches. Paul, perhaps, this is how it happened, perhaps, as he considered the logistics of the collecting of all this money for the poor Christians in Jerusalem, he brought it maybe to the attention of the churches, probably the Macedonian churches. That's where he's been. And he says to them, well, this collection shouldn't just be my thing. It shouldn't just be Paul's collection. This gift to the Jewish church should be from the Gentile church, not just me. And so by the time the collection reaches Jerusalem, there are Gentile representatives. We know this from Acts. There are Gentile representatives from everywhere Paul has planted churches. This preacher, who's appointed by these particular Macedonian churches, is probably the Macedonian representative. Now, you should notice, given all that, there's an understanding on the part of these churches that they're not independent entities. Sometimes congregations isolate themselves from the wider church, and that's a dangerous thing to do. For the same reason, it's a dangerous thing for a Christian, an individual Christian, to decide my only pastor is Jesus, and I've got the Bible, so I don't need the church. It doesn't take long when you put yourself in a position like that to just wander off on your own and come up with all kinds of weird ideas and wander off into the howling wilderness, because you cut yourself off from anybody who might say, hey, that's a weird idea. If you keep going down that road, you're going to be really weird. You're going to be one of the strange Christians, and I'd rather not have you go off in the howling wilderness. Jesus does not save your body and your soul so that you can just coast out there on your own. I know you know that. That's why you're here. He joins you to his mystical body and bride, and he gives you preachers and teachers and brothers and sisters for the good of your soul and your body. Congregations, likewise, need each other. They need other congregations. As an Anglican, I would say they also need bishops, but that's another sermon, and I won't get into that right now. They do need other congregations. Together, Anglican or not, you can see how bound together these congregations must be to get together for a vote like this. How agreeable to one another they must have been. How invested they are in the wider church that they'd send one of their own off to be a part of this particular mission. There's communion here. And we should ask where that comes from. And I'm glad you asked it. Here's a major place where that comes from. I'll read it to you. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Participation there means communion. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, because we all partake of the one bread. That "for" there is, it's important, it's causal. By the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Jesus that you receive every Sunday, Jesus makes the many of us one. He forms a spiritual union by communion. Jesus joins you and me together and deepens that bond every single Sunday. And not just to the people here, but to the whole church in every place and with the whole company of heaven. Every Sunday, that bond is strengthened by his body and blood. Now, he doesn't tell us how exactly the mechanics of it, how exactly it works, but he does tell us the results, that it does work, that's what he does through it. The collection being collected by Gentiles for Jews is the fruit of that union that we get through communion. And that's why Paul describes it the way that he does there, as an act of grace. The willingness to give, that's grace. The giving itself, that's grace. The willingness to appoint people to go, that's grace. The effort involved in traveling around and collecting all the stuff, that's grace. Jerusalem's reception of the gift when it gets there, even that is more grace. And so Paul, that's why Paul says it's all for the glory of God himself. Think of what he might have said. I've received letters that have said very different things asking for money before. Paul could have written something like, well, when I heard about the famine going on in Jerusalem, when I thought of all those children going hungry and all the poor widows and the older people going hungry, and I saw nobody's doing anything, nobody's having any compassion, why hasn't anybody been doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly? I said, well, it's up to me. I've got to be the man. I must be the change I want to see in the church. But there's nothing like that here. You can write something. It sounds really humble. It's not really all that humble. Paul has been at the center of this thing from the beginning. No doubt it's his idea. But Paul knows himself too well to credit himself. He knows from whence the earnest care and compassion in the heart derives. That's the love of Christ. So this is all for the glory of God in Christ because it reveals who Christ is. His care for the whole church. It shows our goodwill, Paul says, yes, and our earnest care for Jerusalem. And yet, you see it here again. Whatever good you do in the church, whatever good comes to you from people in the church, that's Jesus' love for you, his care for you being poured out. That's the glory of Christ. Now, one other reason for this delegation is because Paul is concerned not only to do what is honorable in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men and women. Now, there's a narrow path here. You can fall off on either side. Danger lies on both sides. You can be so concerned about the sight of men and women, what they see, that you leave God completely out of your calculations. You know that's happening when you're embarrassed, or one way you can know it's happening, is when you're embarrassed by other Christians who say true things publicly. You hear a Christian saying something true, and you can see your non-Christian friends getting really angry about it or upset about it, and that makes you kind of cringe and feel a little bit of a lot of embarrassment. And you might say to your Christian friends, "Well, I'm not that kind of Christian. I'm not like that sort of person there. I'm the acceptable sort of Christian." And soon you find yourself adopting a lot of their attitudes. You're mad at your fellow Christians when they say true things in public because it makes you look bad. And so you side again and again with the world against the church. That's very dangerous. It leads to bad places. But on the other side, you can think, hey, so long as I'm doing the right thing and saying the right thing, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks. There are times when that's true, when the commandments of God butt up against the desires of the crowd and the clamor of the crowd. Well, do and say as God would have you do and say, and who cares what people think? But when there's no such conflict, you should consider appearances. Because sometimes, I found, and I see this in my own heart, and I see this in other places, sometimes there's a delight in causing offense when it's unnecessary to do so. There's a flaunting of freedom without considering the effects your freedom might have on other people. Paul deals with that problem in 1 Corinthians as well. If someone sees you heading into the old temple of Artemis for lunch, and you're not intending to worship Artemis, you're not going to worship Artemis. You're just going to go and get the barbecue after the Artemis sacrifice. And so you're there having lunch, and you're free to have lunch because you're not worshiping Artemis, but your sister sees you go in. And your sister is tempted by the cult of Artemis. And she might go back and worship Artemis because of what she sees you doing. And so Paul says, have a care for her. You have brothers and sisters. Paul has brothers and sisters in the Corinthian church who are desperately tempted to slander. They've been slandering him. They're tempted to hold him in suspicion and to gossip about him and to bear false witness about him. And so it's Paul's kindness to those people to be concerned for appearances. Some Christian people think the worst of Paul. He's not going to give them an occasion to sin. That's a kindness. He's bringing people along with this collection so everyone can keep an eye on everyone else. There's nothing to gossip about in this collection. There's no room for accusations. Now, of course, we know there's also the more obvious reason why you might want to have this kind of accountability and have more than one person carrying the big, huge pile of money. You don't know yourself as well as you think you do. I think I'm a much better person than I really am. I find this out every day. You can find yourself tempted in ways you never imagined you'd be tempted when you're in secret and when no one's watching. I'm sure we all know this. So don't put yourself in too many places where you've got to trust yourself. Especially when it comes to temptations that thrive in the darkness. You know what those temptations are. Money, sex, those kinds of things. Those kinds of temptations thrive in the darkness. So it's always good to have a third or fourth party around something. Always, not always. Most of the time it's good to have a third or fourth party around you when you're involved in those things. So now there's a third member of the delegation who's being introduced. Verse 22, with them we're sending our brother, whom we've often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who's now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. The man is, again, unnamed, we don't know who he is, but he's been through many tests. He's been found earnest in many matters. The word earnest here is the same one that Paul used to describe Titus's earnest care. It's a kind of devotion. It's a zeal. This man has been through tests and afflictions, things that bring discouragement and despair with them, and yet he's not wavered. He's not thrown up his arms and said, "That's it, I'm done," and turned back and stopped doing the ministry he's been given to do. And that's really sometimes hard to do, because work in the church can bring a lot of discouragement and despair. You pour out your heart and your soul into some ministry, and you don't see any results. You don't see any fruit coming up out of the ground. You year in, year out. You go from five people to four people in your Bible study that you've been teaching for several years. The new family, you finally got a new family, and then in the church, and then they move away. You sweat and you slave preparing for your Sunday school lesson, and one child shows up because it's daylight savings time or whatever it is, and nobody comes to Sunday school because they're all tired. What do? Well, this particular man gets back up and he tries again. Maybe in a different way, maybe using a different tactic, but he doesn't quit. There are people like that here. Thank goodness. Thank God for people like that here, because without people like that, nothing gets built in the church and nothing lasts that has been built in the church. This man's earnest drive has sustained him, and he's been through many trials, and now that's directed toward the Corinthian church and the matter of the collection. And Paul says he's got confidence in you guys. Paul likely has instilled that confidence himself and into this man. Remember, he's also been boasting to Titus about the Corinthian congregation. He's probably told them, these guys, this is a great church. You're going to have a wonderful time going to that church, and you're going to love the process of having this collection being taken. It's strange to have worked through seven chapters of 2 Corinthians and find anyone confident in the Corinthians. Because they're stubborn, they're angry, they're rebellious, as we've seen. But you should remember that by the time that Paul writes this, he's already told us that the bulk of them are penitent. They've come to a place of repentance, and they want to reconcile with Paul. And Paul knows where that comes from. He knows where that penitence comes from. That's the same place we've been talking about that everything comes from. It's good. And that's God. This is grace at work in the heart of the Corinthians. It's brought them to repentance. And so Paul knows that God, who began that good work in them, he knows that God always, when he begins something, he finishes it. He finishes it. He's going to bring that to fruition. When God brings a person to new birth, and then he moves that same person to place trust in his son Jesus Christ, and then Jesus binds himself to the soul of that person. Well, he doesn't just do that and say, "Now off you go and fend for yourself. I've saved you from hell. The rest is up to you." I sometimes think Christians think that way about what happens in the Christian life. God saves you. He puts you into the church. And now it's up to you to work really hard to become like Jesus. And now if that were true, if that's what really happened, God just kind of dumped us in the church and said, "Now go at it." If that were true, Paul should have no confidence in anyone, that anyone would ever do anything worth doing in the church or for the church, himself included. No, but you can have confidence. You can have confidence about the church, that the gates of hell will fall down before her one day. And you can have confidence about that new convert, whoever he or she is, that he or she will grow in Christ and grow in holiness. And you can have that same confidence even about yourself, as discouraging as looking in the mirror can sometimes be. Of course, you can't have confidence in yourself. You can have confidence about yourself. No matter how discouraged you might be, because Jesus lives in you. And because he lives in you, his earnest labor and desire is that you would be free from every entangling sin and enslavement. And because that's his earnest desire, he's going to carry it out. So you can have confidence about yourself. Now, as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker. This is verse 23-24. For your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and our boasting about you to these men. Paul there distinguishes between Titus and the two other unnamed men. Titus is Paul's representative, his partner and fellow worker for the Corinthians. The other two are messengers of the churches. Now that word messenger is the same word that's elsewhere translated apostle. Some derive from this a second class of apostles. You have the 12 and Paul, chosen directly by Jesus as apostles of Christ. And then you have other people sent out by the churches. They're called apostles of the churches. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. There's a lot of debate about it. But if it is true, that would explain why Luke calls Barnabas an apostle in Acts without having him ever been appointed directly by Jesus. Whatever the case, Paul says these men are the glory of Christ. That's quite a statement. That means that these men make Christ manifest. They reveal Jesus. Not because we could assume, not because of their personal holiness. It might be holy, it might not be, I don't know. But because the church is Jesus' body and his bride, and this delegation represents the church on a mission initiated by an apostle of Christ. So when they show up, it's like having Jesus and the whole communion of saints come for a visit on Sunday. So Paul says, welcome them accordingly. Love them as you do Christ, because they are his glory. They make him visible to you. And that's a good reminder, because in some sense, every single Christian, in one way or another, is the glory of Christ, because you have him living in you and doing his work through you in the church. Insofar as he does that work through you, you make him manifest. Insofar as you're a child of Christ, you are the glory of Christ. And so this place, if we could see with unveiled eyes, is alight with the glory of Christ. Jesus and the angels and the archangels and the whole company of heaven are here too. They come every Sunday. And so the same instruction that Paul leaves them with, at least for today, we should take for ourselves. We should show that love for one another and for Christ in the things that we do with one another. Let's stop here and we'll pick up in chapter 9 next week. Father, thank you for all of your blessings. And thank you especially for pouring your grace into our hearts, giving us those things that we can't have by nature. Love for you. Faith in your Son. Love for other people, other Christians. Those things are straight from your throne and your character and your nature, and we thank you for them. And we ask you, help us to increase those in our hearts. And where we find ourselves lacking, Lord, help us to go to you and seek to be filled with these things. We thank you for forgiving our sins and taking away those the blots of the stain of sin. And we thank you for the cross, which gives us hope for ourselves and for all who are in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.